Revelation chapter number 13. Revelation chapter 13. Had a good time playing softball yesterday. You know, though it was the best. Someone, I don't know, Steve Greenwood said the best, or somebody said the best that our church has ever done on the first game of the season, and that is we lost. We lost 10-9. I mean, that's pretty good, you know. So, but it was fun. It is just enjoyable to be able to play with other guys and have a good time. But Revelation chapter number 13. Revelation 13 is probably, to me, one of the most important chapters in the book of Revelation that deals with our understanding of the Christian life and how to live it in this world that we are. Now, I know there's been so many practical chapters. I mean, we've looked at chapter 5 and the crowning of Jesus Christ. I've been singing all week long, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." We sang that last week, and it's been in my mind ever since that time. And just a blessing to be able to think about that truth, and thinking that, you know, if we ever preach on Revelation 5 again, we should sing "Crown Him with Many Crowns" or whatever. But it's that's a great chapter. All these chapters are so vital, but I think that there's no chapter in the book of Revelation that has changed my thinking or bolstered my thinking. If there's a reason why I'm a fundamentalist, if there's a reason why I believe in separation, if there's a reason why I believe that the church needs to be vigilant with respect to encroaching error, you know, this passage or this chapter has to do with that. Now, admittedly, we're not going to look at that part of this chapter this morning, but we're going to look at some other very important and vital things that I think this chapter can teach us. What we're going to see is that during the coming tribulation period, Satan uses methods. He uses two primary methods to deceive the multitudes of people that are in the world. The book of Revelation calls them, as you know, earth dwellers. I think that term is used about 7 or 8 times in the book of Revelation, and it's always a negative and derogatory term. Those who dwell on the earth, it's always talking about the unsaved. They're always making the wrong decisions. They're always doing the wrong things, worshiping the wrong things, rejoicing at the wrong time, sending presents at the wrong time. They're always on the wrong side of issues, okay, because they're not saved. They don't know any better. Satan is able to deceive them with using two primary methods. One method is human government and eloquent, skillful human leaders, primarily one leader that we know as the Antichrist. He's called the beast in this chapter and in other places in the book of Revelation. And then he uses another method as well. So human government, Satan is able to use to lead people astray and cause people to go the wrong direction. And another method is religion. And we're going to see that in Revelation chapter 13, that in the tribulation period, Satan will have worked such that there will be primarily a one world government. And that there will be a push, and certainly in Revelation 13, we see a one world religion. A one world government and a one world religion. And the point of, to me, the practical application for us is that if we see that, if we believe the Bible, that these things are going to be true in the future, then we would probably expect to see that if that's what it's going to be during the tribulation period, it didn't just happen on the first day of the tribulation period that everything fell in place. But it takes time to move the world and the people of the world into a pattern of thinking so that these end time events can fall into place the way that we see them in the scripture. And what that means is that we would expect, if we think that the coming of Christ is getting closer, it's certainly closer than it was when he was here before. I am certainly not a date setter. I do not believe that God wants us to try to set dates when he will return. But What we would have to say is we're certainly closer to the coming of Christ today than 2,000 years ago. And we can see things in the world that are definitely moving in a direction of a one world government. And we will see next week or the week after, whenever, that the world is certainly and has been for the last number of years moving toward one world unity in religion. And that is what we would expect. If we are Bible-believing people, we would expect that because that's what this teaches us. And if that's what this teaches us, and if that's what we see, then as Christian people, we should not be surprised when that is happening right before our very eyes. I mean, it's just, and it's disappointing. It is something that we hate to see the direction of our world. We hate to see people being deceived in that type of way, and yet we know that those are the things that are coming. But I want you to notice in this chapter that we see a ruler that is the ruler of the government, and then in the last part of the chapter we're going to see a religious leader that is the leader of this one world religion. And so follow along as I read the first part of Revelation 13, 1 down through verse number 10. We've looked at this before, but there's so much in this passage that we can't just zoom past it. There's too many things that are important to just zoom by. And so let's look at it again this morning. It says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and its deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast, so that they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him? It was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. He hates God. He hates God's people. He hates God's work. He is a despiser of the things of God. In verse number 7, it says, it was granted him to make war with the saints. He hates God's people. He will do what he can to oppose them and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation." In other words, a worldwide influence, a worldwide power that this man has. "And all who dwell on the earth," in other words, the earth dwellers, that's another time that this is used, the earth dwellers, all those that dwell on the earth, "the earth dwellers will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints." You know, as we look at this first section, we're seeing primarily human government and a governmental leader that is a powerful person. It says that all the tribes, and an authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation. We're talking about a worldwide leader, a worldwide government, very powerful person. You know, this beast, this Antichrist, a human being, is a picture of at least the picture that we see here of this beast is a picture of the government, and it's also representing the man who is the head of the government at the same time. In other words, when we look at this beast that is the leopard and has feet like a bear and a mouth like a lion, our minds immediately go back to the book of Daniel, and you think about how one kingdom was like a leopard and another one like a bear and another one like... And so you begin to see that this beast is pictured by these animals that represented whole kingdoms or nations. And when we look more specifically, and we will as we go through the book of Revelation, but we find that the beast is a picture of the European Union, or you might say the revived Roman Empire. You know, we learn this from Daniel chapter number 9, verse number 26, and I don't have time to look at it in detail this morning, but it says in this one verse, it says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's a very important phrase, because who was it that killed, that crucified Jesus Christ and then destroyed the city and the sanctuary, the temple and the city of Jerusalem? What group of people did that? Well, that is the Roman Empire that did that. And that verse tells us that the prince who is going to come is of that group, is of that. The people of the prince that will come are the ones that destroyed the city and the sanctuary. This man is of that same group, of that same group of nations. You know, the Roman Empire in Christ's day basically went from Holland, England, all through Europe, Northern Africa, the Middle East. In other words, the Roman Empire covered that entire region of the world. That was the Roman Empire. My wife and I have had the privilege to travel through a number of those sections, and there are Roman aqueducts, there are Roman bridges, there are Roman arches, you know, that you recognize. They built them the same. The Romans were very efficient people. If you see a Roman bridge in France, then you can recognize one in the Middle East. I mean, it's just because the Romans built the same types of things around the Roman kingdom. And the interesting thing about this is that when you look at the modern European Union, which has come about just almost surprising, isn't it? The European Union comprises nations that represent 500 million people, and they have about 28% of the Earth's domestic product, you know, very powerful in that sense. But it's interesting that the beginning, this current beginning of the Roman, or the revived Roman Empire, the European Union, at least the nations that are in the area where the Roman Empire at one time was, you know, began in, according to what I read, in 1951 with it was where there were six nations, and it was the European Coal and Steel Community, and that was in 1951. And then it was also forwarded with the Treaty of Rome in 1957, and then another major treaty in 1993, in which the European Economic Union and this kind of thing has come on the scene. And so here we see that this beast represents the government as well as the leader of the government. Turn over in your Bible to see this more clearly in Revelation chapter 17. In verse number 8, it says, "The beast that you saw was," this is Revelation 17:8, "The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Those who dwell on the earth," there's again, the earth dwellers, "will marvel when they see the revival of the ancient Roman Empire and this ruler that comes to power and has so much significance. People who are earth dwellers will marvel at this." Now, Bible-believing people, you know, expect this to happen. But it is amazing to these people who dwell on the earth, who do not have the Lord living in their lives, do not have the indwelling Spirit of God. It's amazing to them, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here's the mind that has wisdom. In verse number 9, it says, "Here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, another is not yet come." And so the seven heads, it describes as seven kings, seven mountains, but also seven kings here. And they are a succession of kingdoms, you might say, because five have fallen, one is, another is to come, and there's going to be the latter stage of the one that is to come, and looking at it from John's point of view. And so you see this beast with the seven heads. The seven heads represent kingdoms, kings and kingdoms. But interestingly, if you look in verse number 11, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. God is going to judge them. But notice the 10 horns in verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the seven heads represent kings, but kingdoms, successive kingdoms. And then you have the 10 horns that John sees on this beast that represent kings, and they all are reigning at the same moment. And we see in Daniel that of those 10, this Antichrist is able to come to power and to knock out 3 of them, and the rest reign with him, but he's primarily the world leader. If you turn back over here to Revelation chapter 13, let me just make a quick application of this, and that is, when we were studying in chapter number 12, remember there was another beast, it was called a dragon in chapter 12. In chapter 12, it talks about this verse number 3, it says another sign, this is chapter 12 verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven, behold a great fiery red dragon having 7 horns and 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. You know, and what is this dragon? Well, in verse number 9, it says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan. Isn't it interesting that when you compare the dragon in chapter number 9, it looks very much like the beast in chapter number 13. Now, they're different words used. One is a dragon. One is a wild beast, a wild animal. That's the Greek word that is used. Terrifying wild animal. You know, but they look much the same. And when we were studying chapter number 12, isn't it interesting that the dragon is there ready to devour Jesus Christ as soon as he is born? And we ask the question, well, how did Satan do this? How did Satan try to devour the man-child as soon as it was born? The nation of Israel being in labor and pain, and the child is born, and God protects, and the child is caught up to heaven, Jesus Christ. And so we said, well, basically, it was Herod that tried to kill Jesus Christ. But here it says it was Satan that tried to kill Jesus Christ. You know, it's hard to separate from God's point of view Satan from the people doing the works of Satan. It's hard to separate Satan from Herod that is trying to kill Jesus Christ. And so the governments that are controlled by satanic power look much the same to God as the devil himself. And when you come over to chapter 13, you see that the government and the beast are all really represented by this one wild beast, but it looks much like the devil. It has the same characteristics as the devil has. Because it is of the devil. It is that which tries to destroy the work of God. From God's point of view, it's very much like Satan himself, a wild beast that looks much like Satan. If you compare the two descriptions, we're looking in the book of Revelation from God's point of view at the hearts of people. You know, people are very deceived because those who dwell on the earth are completely smitten and enamored by this man. In chapter number 13, verse number 4, notice it says, so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. So they're worshiping the devil. I don't think they know they're worshiping the devil. Maybe some do. Certainly some probably do. But most are just oblivious. They're worshiping this man who is the head of the government that from God's point of view has the same characteristics as the devil has. And here you have the world, it says, so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, the Antichrist, this coming world ruler, saying, who is like the beast? Who is like this king? Who is like this man? Who is able to make war with him? In other words, he looks much different to the world than he does to God. To God, he looks like the devil. That's what he looks like. To the world, they look at him, who is like him? Who has the same powers that he has? Who is able to speak like this man? Who has the abilities that this man has? And so the world is completely tricked and deceived. And that's exactly what we would expect, because the Bible tells us about false prophets, false apostles and false prophets in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 13, 14, 15. It says, for such are false apostles, and it says, deceitful workers, because they transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. They make themselves look like the apostles of Christ, like religious people, like pastors of churches, like religious people. It says, and no wonder, no marvel, because Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. The devil, as evil and corrupt and wicked as he is, to the average person, doesn't see the devil like that. But he looks beautiful to them, little realizing that the devil has transformed himself to look like a preacher of righteousness, to look like good and godly people, to deceive and destroy the hearts of multitudes of people. Many people are tricked and deceived by him. Notice in verse number 2 that this man has great promotion. It says in chapter 2, the last phrase, it says, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. What this means is Satan, the dragon is Satan. That's what we saw in chapter 12, verse number 9. So the dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. So Satan gives him his power, his throne, and great authority. You know, the truth about Satan is that he is absolutely willing to promote people who are willing to sell their souls to him. You know, is it any wonder why people that are the most surprising people, sometimes the most wicked people, sometimes the most perverted people, are people that are highly praised and highly promoted and highly accepted in this world? You know, it's amazing, isn't it? You look at it and say, how did such a person with such a perverted lifestyle become a head of the finance committee of the United States government and the Congress? How did that happen? I mean, how do those things happen? You know, is it any wonder why those things happen? If a person's willing to sell their soul to the devil, okay, Satan's willing to promote. Satan's willing to give them the promotion that they desire. Because it says right here, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. You know, the Bible tells us in Psalm 49, don't marvel when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. Even though he may be a person that's completely far from God, don't marvel at that. Because Satan is more than happy if he can blind the minds of people by success, to give them success. If there are people that are willing to sell their souls to the devil, he's willing to give them success. It's going to bring eternal torment for them. There's going to be a great consequence. Grave consequences come from that. But that is the truth, that Satan promotes this man. And he promotes anybody that's willing to sell their soul to him. It doesn't end well for those people. It doesn't end well for the Antichrist. He ends up in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. You know, the Bible tells us in chapter 19, verse number 20, in chapter 20, verse number 10. You know, Satan promotes. Where does this guy's authority come from? How does he rise to power? One thing, his promotion comes from Satan. Another thing is that Satan promotes him by means of a miraculous recovery from a deadly wound. Notice what it says in verse number 3. It says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and then his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. You know, in verse number 14 it says, and he deceives, this is Revelation 13, 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. You know, the idea of being wounded by the sword means that he was somehow, some Some wound was afflicted upon him. And in studying the scripture, and we've looked at this in other times, wounded by the sword doesn't have to be by a sword. It means basically it could be by a spear, it could be by a gun, it could be by some other means, but basically by enemy, someone that hates him, has taken some kind of a weapon and tried to assassinate him, tried to kill him. Maybe it was in a battle, maybe it was an assassination attempt. The Bible doesn't go into details. It was just an enemy that tried to, maybe it was Satan himself that allows him to suffer this, what seems to be a mortal wound, but then he comes back to life. It says in verse number 3, and I saw one of his heads had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So, wow, look at what is, this is a miraculous thing. You know, it's amazing to me when you talk to the average person, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in miracles. Maybe the average person doesn't necessarily, they wouldn't say they don't believe in God, but there's a lot of people that, you know, don't believe in the supernatural, don't believe in da-da-da-da, like this. But the moment that something supernatural like this seems to happen, people quickly are willing to jump on that bandwagon. Look how everyone is going after this particular politician. Came from nowhere, and how did this happen? You know, it's amazing, is it not? And that's exactly what's going to happen in the latter days. That exact same thing is going to be taking place. You know, Satan promotes, but by means of a miraculous recovery. The reaction of the world is that they marvel, they're struck by wonders. Multitudes who say, I don't believe in God, will be amazed, and they will follow this person, thinking that the person is supernatural. You know, but isn't this what Jesus tells us to beware of in Matthew 24, verses 23 and 25? It says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, believe it not. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders, in other words, work miracles, to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand, Jesus says. In other words, there are going to be such miracles take place and such amazing signs as the world moves toward the end of time that it's on the verge of tricking even the saved people, not the earth dwellers. Now, the earth dwellers have no hope, okay, because they have no Spirit of God in them to help them. They don't have the Bible to inform them and to instruct them. So there's no hope for the earth dwellers. But it's on the verge, the miracles are so convincing that it's on the verge of deceiving even the elect, the Bible says. Jesus says, see, I've told you beforehand. Most people are deceived by the supernatural. I'm just amazed. Many television programs, movies involved supernatural, occult, superhuman, witches, vaporizing, being shot, stabbed with no apparent damage. The hero never dies, you know. Or if he dies, he somehow, by the next scene, he's back to life again. You know, I mean, he can be shot, thrown out the window, and the same as dead. The next scene, you know, brushes himself off, and he's back going again. You know, I believe that that's conditioning, you know, that Satan is using to make people superhuman. You know, you look at video games today. I mean, video games and movies and the Hollywood set people up to accept the idea of almost people being superhuman. Video games that are very graphic, sexually explicit, in which the heroes are superhuman. And if they do die, they get more lives. They come back to life. You know, movie stars are invincible, bigger than life. They're superhuman, aren't they? You know, the world does not care about the character of the person, but only their invincibility. Because isn't that what we see right here? In verse number 4, it says, so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? He's invincible. He's superhuman. He's very powerful. Who can fight with this person? And so that's the reason that they give for following him. He's a hero. He is supernaturally, superhuman. And so people fall in line and follow after him, only to the damnation of their eternal soul. The world doesn't care about the character of the person, do they? You know, when you look at what the Bible says about selecting leaders, the character of the person is more important than the externals. The world looks at this guy, and I hate to use names, okay, of people because, you know, I don't want to promote people, but, you know, this guy is the George Clooney of kings, okay? I mean, the world looks at George Clooney, you know, and said, whoa, this guy is handsome, this guy is this, that. God sees from the true standpoint, a person whose heart is far from God, a person, I'm not talking about George Clooney, I don't know anything about him, I don't watch movies, I'm not into this, okay, but I do know enough, okay? And so here you've got the world enamored with somebody that is handsome. And there's probably other guys that are more, okay? But what I'm saying is, that's the way the world's going to look at this guy, and they're going to say, this guy, he's got it, the whole package. You know, he's got the good looks. He is a brilliant military strategist. He's a person that is, nobody can fight against him. He's invincible. But, you know, he's a guy that will deceive the whole world. And when a person follows him and worships him, the Bible tells us in chapter 14 that that's an unpardonable sin, that there is eternal damnation for that. Look at chapter 14, verse number 9. It says, then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, in other words, if they worship this coming world ruler, this Antichrist and his image, and receive his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. A person that falls in line, that is tricked and deceived by these end time miracles and events and supernatural healings and the eloquent oratory and everything else, will suffer eternal damnation as a result of it. You know, notice another means of his promotion, and that is his eloquent but filthy mouth. Look at verse number 5. It says, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue 42 months, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Pastor Harper had a great message a few Sunday evenings ago, focusing on the third commandment, not to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. This man could not care less about that commandment. Matter of fact, this is the very thing that he desires to do. He hates the things of God, and he focuses his eloquent oratory. He was given a mouth speaking great things. In other words, eloquence and boastful and arrogant and proud, but blasphemous things. To blaspheme God, God's name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. God's tabernacle and God's people. You know, the work of God and the people of God, he blasphemes. He is a person that has an eloquent ability to speak. You know, he's an arrogant blasphemer of God. The Bible tells us that in the last days, people will be despisers of those that are good, blasphemers, arrogant, proud boasters. I mean, that is the picture of our day, is it not? You know, people that as years go by, the television and movies and the media becomes increasingly vile and increasingly blasphemous and don't care about using the name of God and using blasphemous thoughts, rejection of things that are clearly things that bring glory to God, such as denial of creation. Denial of God's right over man. Denial of God's image in man. Denial of God's right to establish moral absolutes over man. And the world rejects those things. That's blasphemy. If you say, I don't believe that God created the world. Well, I'm sorry, but God did create the world, and that's blasphemy. To say that God did not do it. To blaspheme God's right to establish moral absolutes. To say that the Ten Commandments are just ancient, puritanical code of ethics of some kind that don't apply to us. Marriage is a human construct, and we have the right to change it. I mean, that's a blasphemous type of statement. If we want to rearrange marriage so that it's whatever structure that you can dream up and call that marriage, then we have the right to do that. That's a blasphemous statement, because God is the one that ordained marriage. God is the one that ordained what is right and wrong and absolute values. He was given a mouth. That's very interesting. If you notice this, it says in verse number 5, he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemy. You know, as with all human beings, really nothing comes from us ourselves, is there? The Bible tells us every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. You know, I thought this over. Who gave him this mouth? Well, he was given a mouth. You know, he takes credit for him himself, of course, as many people do. I got where I am. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I'm who I am. I'm a self-made man. This guy's going to be exactly the same. You know, his arrogance is enabled because he was given a mouth to be able to speak great things and blasphemies. Some people are naturally eloquent and are verbal, and this man is the extreme of that. Now, certainly it's Satan that gives him his mouth, but also we would have to say that God allows it. You know, when Jesus was standing before Pilate, Jesus told Pilate, a man can receive nothing unless it is given to him by God. You know, and all promotion in this world is allowed by God, isn't it? Certainly Satan promotes, Satan allows it and does that, but God allows it also for his glory. And you know, we see here that the deception is going to be so great because people are going to listen to him and they're going to follow him. There's another way that he is promoted in verse number 7, and that is he is promoted because he is able to make war with God's people and even to overcome them. You know, this is a very deceptive trick type of thing, isn't it? Because when people look, if you're a natural person in the world that doesn't know God, doesn't have the Spirit of God indwelling you, and you see the wicked prospering, and you see people who are trying to serve the Lord struggling, and maybe even being persecuted by people that hate God, what conclusion do you naturally come to? Well, probably the God that these people are serving certainly isn't helping them, okay? And that God must not care about people. Is there a God? You know, is there someone that is helping these people? And the people that are prospering, they are the ones, they're the wicked ones, but they're the ones that are prospering. And so that's what happens here. It says in verse number 7, it was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation. And so his ability to overcome God's people is something that allows him to receive even greater promotion. Because remember when we were studying the two prophets that are killed in the streets of Jerusalem? And undoubtedly the government and the media is going to be pointing their cameras as they're lying dead in the streets and the flies and the bloated bodies for 3.5 days and say, this is what happens when you take a stand against the government. See what happens? And when you see, and when people see that, it is no wonder that this phrase in verse number 7 is true. And authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation. People say, I'm not going to dare take a stand against this man. I'm not going to buck against someone that has that kind of authority and power. You know, it's better to be faithful unto death and receive the crown of life than it is to capitulate to the devil and then suffer eternal punishment. And God expects people to be willing to choose God rather than to capitulate for the moment of time, to get themselves out of trouble and to escape fear for a moment. God expects people to be willing to take a stand for him. You know, if Jesus says a person that saves his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for Christ's sake and the gospel, the same will save it. It's important to have courage to take a stand for the Lord and not to capitulate to the devil, even though we may have to lay our lives down. The Lord expects people to be willing to do that. Remember in chapter number 6, when You see the martyrs that are under the throne, and they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until thou dost judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell upon the earth?" And it was said to them that they were given a white robe, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while until the rest of their brethren and their fellow servants are killed just as they were. I don't like that. You know, but the fact is that God knows the sacrifices that his people make. And one day, when those people are in heaven, when the rewards are given, people who have been willing to take a stand for Jesus Christ in the midst of a hostile world that hounds them and hates them and despises them and persecutes them and even kills them, there will be great reward. For great is your reward in heaven, Jesus said. There is great reward for people who have been faithful to the Lord. And then I want you to see another fact about this. In Revelation chapter number 3, verse number 10, turn back over there. We saw that this is a verse that gives us an idea why the tribulation period is going to take place. Why does Jesus open these seals and allow the tribulation period to go? It says in verse number 10, Revelation 3:10, we're in chapter 2, it says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." The earth dwellers again. The tribulation period is to test those who dwell on the earth. In other words, as the persecutions begin to come, all the things that these earth dwellers have trusted in. I have my philosophy, I have my religion, I have my idea, I have my heroes, I have my things. You know, I don't care what God says, I will do it my way. And God says, okay, we'll test this. We're going to test what works for you, okay? What you have believed in, what you've trusted in. And so as the persecutions or as the tribulation period with the famines and with the earthquakes and with the wild animals and with the war and the bloodshed and the diseases and all the things begin to happen, the terror that begins to come into the hearts of the earth dwellers, they begin to realize that all that they have trusted isn't working. It is exposed. Those things are exposed. But you know, another thing that the tribulation period exposes is what people really are trusting. It exposes what they're trusting as being false, but it shows what they really are trusting. And here, when they have an opportunity to save their life by trusting the Antichrist, or to even lose their life by taking a stand with God and with the truth, they choose the Antichrist. It's a way to expose them for what they really are. That's what the tribulation period does. And then, as we close up our message, you know, the question would be, whose side are you really on? You know, look at verse number 8. It says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." You know, there's a lot I would like to say about this verse, and I don't have time to say about it. But, you know, what it's basically saying is that there are people whose names have been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And that is, this verse is also quoted in Revelation 17. And so someone might say to me, "Well, Pastor Raleigh, do you believe that?" Well, that's what the Bible says. You know, look at Revelation 17, verse number 8. It says, "The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition." This is Revelation 17, 8. "And those who dwell in the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is." Are there people whose names have been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world? From Revelation 13, 8, it's hard to tell, even from the Greek, whether it's talking about from the foundation of the world is that Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the world, and certainly that's true in the mind of God. He had laid his life down. His blood was shed from the foundation of the world. That's certainly the truth that allows God to show mercy to people even before Jesus came into the world, that God knew that that was going to happen. But I think the primary thought of this is that there are people whose names have been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And so the question would naturally be, you know, does that mean that there's no personal responsibility for people? If their names are already there or not there, then what's the use? In other words, is there any personal responsibility? Well, I would have to say that this is absolutely a truth right here, but there's also an absolute truth that you have to personally trust Christ to be your Savior from sin. Both of those things are clearly taught in the Scripture. You have to be willing to admit that you're lost and trust Christ to save you. Let God worry about the name written from the foundation of the world. You need to get saved. The Bible tells us over and over again, God gives us invitations, even in this very book. It says, and the Spirit and bride say, come, and let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, it's important to come to Jesus Christ, to trust him to be your Savior from sin. You have to personally trust him. Have you done that? It is your responsibility. My theology teacher, in discussing the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, made a statement I've shared with you before, and I believe this, that not one person at the judgment of God, when people stand before the great white throne judgment, not one person will be able to point their finger at God and say, the reason I'm going to end up in eternal damnation in hell is because you did not elect me. You did not write my name in the book of life before the foundation. It's your fault that I'm going to hell. Not one person will say that or be able to say that. Because the truth is, it is their personal responsibility to trust Christ to be their Savior from sin. They are going to end up in eternal damnation in hell because they refuse to trust Christ to be their Savior from sin. No one will be able to pin the blame on someone else. It is your responsibility. And if you're here today and you have not personally trusted Christ as your Savior from sin, you need to trust him. You need to admit, you're right, Lord, I'm lost. I need a Savior. Please save me. Let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I would like to plead with you this morning. If there's any question about whether your name is written in the book of life of the Lamb, make sure that takes place today. Okay? Come and get saved. Trust Christ to be your Savior. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Whosoever will may come. The Bible says those things. Those are true statements, just as sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man, is a true statement. You need to get saved. You need to trust Christ to be your Savior. Why not today? Why not come? In just a moment, we're going to have a song of invitation. And maybe you are saved, but your life has been off the track. You've been enamored by the things of the world. You've gotten worldly in your life. You've been following the heroes of the world. You've gotten away from the Lord because of the tinsel that Satan has brought before us in this world. Maybe you need to rededicate your life to the Lord and get back right with God. Lord, we just thank you for your love and for your word. We pray that you'll please help us, Lord, to keep our lives straight and help us not to be deceived. I pray, Father, that there are those who are not saved. I pray that they will be saved, even today. And Lord, as believers, I pray, Father, that we will be courageous to take a stand for you in a world that is hostile toward God. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, let's all stand. As the pianist plays a song of invitation, would you like to come? Pastor Harper is here in the front. Maybe you say, I need to get saved. Why not come? He will have someone take you to a quiet part of the building where they can explain to you in a moment of time how you can know the Lord as your Savior from sin. Would you like to be saved today? Christian, are there areas where you've capitulated to the devil? You've given in, maybe in your family, you've let things slide. Maybe in other areas you let sins creep in. You've started enjoying the temptations and the entertainments of this life that are plainly sensual and evil. Lord, we thank you for your word, and I realize this has been a very straightforward message this morning. I pray, Father, that you'll please help us as your people to be those that love you and glorify you and live the kind of life that you can use to draw others to our Lord Jesus Christ through our lives, and we'll thank you for doing that. Please keep us safe as we go. Bring us back again this evening. We'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming.
Baby.